second of our studies in Matthew chapter 12. Last week we looked at the first 21 verses, and tonight we're going to look at the remainder of the chapter. We saw last week how Jesus had a conflict with legalism. We see now that the major issue moves on from there to a stubbornness and a hard-headedness, which is called the unpardonable sin. So I suppose if I was to give this half of the chapter a title, it would be the unpardonable sin. That's an expression that's used a bit here and there, and sometimes people get themselves into great bondage, get themselves into great distress because they think they may have committed the unpardonable sin. They're sorry for it, but they don't see any way out of it. I think you probably have met people like that. I remember once when I was in New Zealand, a lady rang me. She kept herself anonymous, so I have no idea who it was. It was very distressing, really. I had spoken in a church the previous night. I hadn't spoken on this particular issue, but she obviously thought that I was a reasonable target to unload her griefs upon. And so she rang, and she was in great distress. She was quite convinced she had committed the unpardonable sin, and there was no way she could be forgiven, and she was headed for the fires of hell. As I talked at length over the phone with her, it was quite frustrating and very sad, really, to see this person in such a state. I think there is one thing we can take for granted, and that is that if a person is in a state of distress for thinking they've committed the unpardonable sin, then there's a fair chance they haven't committed it. If they are contrite, sorry, remorseful, and all of those things, then that's a fair indication that they are not guilty of the particular sin that Jesus is talking about here. To the contrite, there is always a way. The contrite and broken spirit, God does not despise. Jesus is not talking about a person of broken and contrite spirit. He's talking about people who are quite the opposite. Let's read it. Starting from verse 22, a blind and dumb demoniac was brought to him and he healed him. Jesus healed this person. And that started off this controversy. The dumb man spoke and saw, and the people there, verse 23, were amazed and they said, "Can this be the son of David?" Now by the son of David they mean the Messiah. Obviously David had been dead for hundreds and hundreds of years. But the great Messiah, the promised son of David, the great descendant of David they all looked for, the ideal king who would rule over Israel in a reign of righteousness, this person they considered to be the Messiah. And when the Messiah came, he was going to do the sorts of things that Jesus had been doing. The Old Testament had spoken of some of these wonders that the Messiah would do. And when they saw him not only heal a person, as in the first half of the chapter, but now cast out demons, they said, "Can this be the son of David?" But the Pharisees, and this is where the problem arises in verse 24, the Pharisees, who were the religious hardheads, the self-righteous people, those who refused to accept Jesus, they said, "It's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." So they're making the accusation that Jesus is not from God, and that the power that he exhibits is not divine power, but satanic power. Jesus knows their thoughts, and so he answers them in verse 25. Very logical answer that Jesus gives. He starts out by saying, if you have civil war in a place, it can't survive. We've been distressed as we've seen what's going on in Beirut, a city that's actually destroying itself. And people are trying to put together mediators to try to stop this senseless butchery, slaughter and destruction that's going on as one half of the city is fighting the other half. Both of them have enough resources to keep on fighting the war indefinitely, and the result will be eventually that Beirut will simply cease to exist. If you've got civil war, that's what will happen. The place will destroy itself. That's what Jesus says, verse 25. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. Civil war destroys. So, verse 26, if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. Well, how then can his kingdom stand? What Jesus is saying is this: I have just cast out satanic demons. If you say that I'm doing this by the power of Satan, what you're saying is Satan is fighting against Satan. Now, Satan isn't that stupid. He's not going to destroy himself by creating civil war within his own dominions. So what the people are saying about Jesus casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul is patent nonsense. But it's more serious than nonsense. And that's where Jesus goes on to talk about the unpardonable sin. It's not sheer nonsense. There's something far greater at stake here. So he says in verse 27, as I just explained, if I cast out demons, says Jesus, by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? That was just a curly one to let them think over. But he got back to the main issue in verse 28. If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God, the rule of God, the power of God, there in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, the kingdom is not here yet in its world-conquering, universal, open sense. But it's there nevertheless, in the person of Christ. Christ has brought the kingdom of God among mankind. Christ has brought the rule of God, and Christ is showing that through him the rule of God is being demonstrated. The kingship of God, the power of God, the reign of God is being demonstrated in that he is subduing opposition, he is casting out demons, and the works of Jesus Christ were evidence that he indeed had come from God and brought God's power and rule into the world of man. If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Verse 29, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then indeed he may plunder his house. What Jesus is saying here is that he has plundered this demon-possessed person. He has stripped him of the things that were in his house, in his body. He has driven out the demons. Quite clearly, Jesus is powerful. He is more powerful than Satan. Satan has indwelt this person. Jesus has come and driven him out. So he says, if a person plunders the house of another person, it can only be if, first of all, he overpowers the master of the house. Then he plunders it. I've plundered this house only because I have mastered the master of the house. I have overpowered him. I am more powerful than Satan. I am casting out demons by the power of God, not by the power of Satan. That brings him then to verse 31, which is the difficult verse. I tell you, therefore, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever says a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. What then is this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? First of all, we can be sure that we are not here ranking the members of the Trinity as if one is a bit better than the other, or one is more upclassed than the other, so that a sin against one is tolerable, but a sin against another is not. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not making a differentiation and saying that he himself is a bit second class to the Holy Spirit, or anything of that nature. He is penetrating far deeper than that. And what he's really doing is going to the heart of the issue. The things that people say may be stupid. We are all guilty at times of shooting our mouths and of saying things that a few minutes later we're sorry we said. And some people, as you know, blaspheme fairly freely. And some people in moments of anger, frustration, bitterness or despair may say things about God, about Jesus, that later they are sorry for. Lots of people said rude things about Jesus as he walked around. Where's his father? Where did he come from anyway? What sort of origin did he have? He's a bit suspect. Did any prophet ever come out of where he came from? And they had all these aspersions which they cast upon him. Jesus is saying, the sort of sin I'm talking about is not that sort of sin. All those sorts of things can be forgiven. Any sin that you are sorry for, if you confess it, you can have forgiveness. But what he's talking about here is not mere words. He's going to develop that in a few moments. We'll see that just a little bit further down the chapter. It's not mere words that he's talking about. Words can be forgiven. It's something that's deeper than the words. And what you're doing here is actually denying the evidence before you that here is the work of the Spirit of God. In fact, if you read the parallel passage in Mark, you'd find that they actually say straight out, Jesus has an unclean spirit. And so they are attributing good things to evil spirits. Now, this isn't simply shooting your mouth in a moment of bitterness or frustration. This is displaying a fundamentally stubborn and resistant attitude, which has put them in the position where they are going to find it very hard to pull out. Jesus isn't actually saying anywhere in this section that they have committed the unpardonable sin. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say you have committed the unpardonable sin. He just simply says, this is the unpardonable sin. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. When people deliberately refuse the clear evidence that's before them and call evil good and good evil, they have no way of acknowledging God's goodness. And if they have no way of acknowledging what is good or no way of acknowledging God, well, of course, they've got no way of receiving forgiveness. Here were people that had the evidence as plain as you like before their eyes. And anybody with the eyes to see could see that this person was indeed the Son of God. But this defiant hostility against God demonstrated it in the way they rejected Jesus Christ. And what he is saying to them is that they are in danger of getting themselves into the position where they have so distorted the evidence and so twisted everything that it is incapable for them to see goodness when it's staring them in the face. And if that's the way they get, they'll never get forgiveness. There's no way in the world they can get forgiveness because they'll never be able to see what goodness is. They'll never be able to see who God is. They'll never be able to see anything that they can call upon to be forgiven. They have put themselves into an impossible position. We all know that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call on him if they haven't believed? And what these people are in danger of doing is putting themselves into a position of bias and prejudice where it will be impossible for them to believe because they will refuse to accept the evidence that's in front of them. Now, that's a fair enough warning, isn't it? But it's quite a different category from the person who's done something for which he's later on sorry and then he wants to get forgiveness. David did something that was very bad. He was guilty of murder by proxy and he was guilty of adultery with Bathsheba. He cooked the whole thing up in the most malicious way, and later on, of course, he was guilt-stricken. Now he realized that there was no automatic forgiveness, there was no sacrifice that could just get absolution automatically. He was completely at his wit's end, but he still knew that God did not reject those of a contrite spirit who called upon him. Still the same, even here. The trouble is, don't let yourself get into the state of mind where it virtually becomes impossible for you ever to have a contrite spirit. That's the sort of thing Jesus is talking about. Now he gives a further demonstration of this as he talks further about how our words are simply an indication of a deeper problem. Our words get us into enough trouble, don't they? They're getting these people into trouble. Are the words a true reflection of what we are, or are they something we simply spout off in a moment of hot air? Well, what he's saying here is that words really betray deeper attitudes. For example, in verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. Now, Jesus' good works were the fruit. They were evidence of his goodness. So the good fruit that Jesus is producing is evidence of the good tree. His good works are evidence of his goodness. They, by contrast, are producing malice, and their evil fruit is evidence of their inherent evil, or the evil within them. And so he calls them a bunch of snakes, a brood of vipers in verse 34. How can you speak good when you are evil? Their evil words were evidence of the evil within them. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He goes on to talk about how our words are accepted by God as evidence of the real person that lies beneath the skin. And for this reason, we are held accountable for our words. And so they are part of the evidence that is going to testify to our state of soul. Verse 37, for example, by your words, this is in the day of judgment, of course, by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. Now, all of that hangs together. If you just look at that whole section from 22 through to 37, I think you get the overview of the sort of thing that Jesus is talking about. And what he's really concerned about is what lies beneath the surface, what their words are indicative of, an attitude which is placing them in a perilous position. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. I think all of us are in danger of prejudice. maybe not to the degree that we're talking about here, but it's very easy for us to live in a very insulated world where we manage to adjust our ears to tune out anything we don't like to hear, so that we're only hearing things that are reinforcing our own deep-seated prejudices. We all need to be split apart at times and opened up so that we become more sensitive to the challenges which the Word of God brings to us. Well, verse 38, this just demonstrates again how hard-headed these people were and how well Jesus saw what was within them. Because in verse 38, one of the Pharisees, several of the Pharisees and the scribes, or the rabbis if you like, say to Jesus, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Well, you can't get much more resistant to evidence than that. They've just seen enough, surely. They've just seen the person healed in the beginning of the chapter. They've just seen this person liberated from demon possession. And then they have the hide to come along and say, "We want to see a sign from you." So Jesus had read the situation spot on. They were totally resistant. They couldn't see a sign when it was there anyway. He just performed one right in front of their eyes. And instead of accepting it, they simply twisted it to say it was done by the power of Satan. Do you think Jesus is going to respond to their request then, when they say, "Give us a sign," when he's already just given them one and they've distorted it the way they've distorted it? Well, he doesn't give them a sign. He's not there to jump to attention every time they make a command, but again he throws out a challenge to them. And through the next four or five verses, he talks about two signs from Old Testament times, or two examples from Old Testament times, that would really put these people to shame. These people are Jews and they're supposed to know the Bible and what it teaches about the Messiah. But in verse 39, Jesus says, "You are an evil and an adulterous generation. That's why you seek for signs." Well, he says, "No sign is going to be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." The sign is the sign of the resurrection. When you come to the book of Romans, you find in the opening verses there, the magnificent verses in the opening chapter of Romans, where it says, "Jesus Christ declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead." And that was the theme of the early chapters of Acts. You want proof of who Jesus is? Look at the resurrection. What was it that changed all the disciples around from being people that were confused and uncertain and a bit cowardly into people who were bold and assured and confident? It was the resurrection. Any fuzzy thinking they had before was all straightened out. Jesus had indeed shown himself to be all that he was. And they saw it in true perspective, that the Messiah had come and he had died, but he had risen from the dead, and he was declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection of the dead. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is going to die, be so many days and nights, and then he's going to rise again. And Jesus saw a prefiguring of that in the experience of Jonah. So he says, that's the only sign you'll get, and they can work it out for themselves. They probably didn't understand exactly what he was talking about, but then Jesus wasn't there to satisfy their intellectual curiosity. He was there to challenge them and to make them think, and to think seriously about who he was, where they were heading, and where he was heading. He gives these two examples to show up the pathetic state of the Jews of his own time. And the first one, in verse 41, the men of Nineveh will condemn this nation, and in verse 42, the Queen of Sheba will condemn this nation. Now, what's the point of that? The point is that both of those people were non-Jews. The people of Nineveh were what we today would call the people of Iraq. They were Assyrians in those days, and yet they repented. They were better than many of the Jews who refused to repent. Likewise, the Queen of Sheba, somewhere in the south, most likely an Arab tribe of some sort. Some people think even from the northern parts of Africa, but whatever she wasn't an Israelite, and she believed. And so you have these two people who are from non-Israelite background, and yet they believed. And he said, they will condemn you in the day of judgment because you're from an Israelite background. You ought to know, you ought to understand, but you don't. And in the day of judgment, these will condemn you. A greater than Jonah is here, but you won't believe. A greater than Solomon is here, but you won't believe. Jesus was greater than both Jonah and Solomon, and yet they refused to accept the evidence before them. And all of this is tied in with the beginning of the section we've considered tonight about the unpardonable sin. This refusal to accept the clear evidence before their eyes of who Jesus was. But coming back to the issue of the unclean spirit, he gives us a warning in verse 43. It was a warning for them, and I think it's a warning for us. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he passes through the waterless places seeking rest, but he finds none. Sort of a description of the expelled spirit wandering around with nowhere to live. We know from other stories in the New Testament that they prefer to be embodied in something. Even pigs is better than to be disembodied. And so they wander around looking for something into which they can be embodied. And in the end they don't find anything, so they say in verse 42, "Oh, I'll return to my house from which I came." And so they go back to the person who's just been cleansed and repossess him. And when he comes in verse 44, he finds the house empty, swept, put in order, and he goes and brings with him seven other spirits more evil than himself, and they enter in and they dwell there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. So shall it be with this evil generation. Bit of a difficult one to interpret. I think there's a generalization here that we can take heed to. And that is that when a person has been cleansed, we know the old expression that nature abhors a vacuum. It's not good enough simply to be cleansed and to become self-righteous. If the life is not filled with the positive things, the good things of the Spirit of God and of Christ, then a person might finish up more self-righteous in the end than he was at the beginning. It's a little bit like another occasion when Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You make a proselyte of somebody, and by the time you've indoctrinated him, he's worse than you ever were." That's the same sort of thing, I think, that is being talked about here. We've got to be careful of being simply negative people. Christians too often are known for all the things they don't believe in. We are known for the things we don't do, which can become very negative at times. And the only things that people know about Christians is that they're against lots of things. And Christians sometimes themselves don't know very much what they're for because they've spent so much of their time being against all sorts of things. And so Christianity become a very negative, lifeless, dull affair. And some Christians can become very self-righteous and hypocritical as a result. We're reminded here of the need to positively fill the life with good things, to have positive things we're trying to achieve, and to really demonstrate the fullness of the Christian life through the living Christ within us. I don't, however, think that that is the main lesson that Jesus is getting across. I think that's a good application. The main thing Jesus is talking about here is simply a warning following on in the strain of what we've been considering. It's a warning to the Jewish people of his time. They may benefit from Jesus' ministry. A lot of people have been healed. A lot of blind have been made to see. Sick have been made well. The lame have been made to walk. People possessed of evil spirits have been cleansed. Lots of good things have happened, but that's not enough, Jesus is saying. And if they don't turn and fully embrace Christ in a positive way, then the end of that generation is going to be worse than the beginning. They may have benefited from Jesus' ministry to some extent, but if they don't truly repent and accept him, they'll be more worthy of God's judgment after Christ is gone than they are now. That, I think, is what he's talking about, and as we look at the story, we find that that indeed is what happened. Because the majority of the people of Israel did not accept Jesus. Later on, of course, the nation turned away. The message went largely to the Gentiles. And within a matter of a few decades, the nation itself was wiped out, the destruction of Jerusalem. The Jews brought a terrible judgment upon themselves because of their failure to accept Christ. Well, let's not finish on a negative note. Just the last few verses. While he was still speaking to the people, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. If you read the parallel section in Mark, you get the impression they're a bit miffed over all this. They're not all that impressed with Jesus. They are a bit doubtful as to whether he's being a bit extremist, as to whether he's handling the situations aright. And there's a certain doubt, particularly among the brothers of Jesus. They are rather put out. They're standing outside there. And somebody told Jesus that his relatives were out there. Jesus takes that statement and turns it into something that is a lesson for all of us. In verse 48, he replies to the man who told him, "Who really is my brother? And who really is my mother?" I mean, who really are the people that are closely related to him? He stretched out his hand towards his disciples and he said, "These are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." What Jesus is saying here is that the essential things are not the family ties, they're not the blood relationships, they're not the nationality of the Jewish people. It's not something that can come through birth or through nationality or through connections with family. It's only something that comes through a living relationship with God. And the real person who's related to me is the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And that is a good note on which to conclude. That's something that can challenge us. It arises out of what's been said before. Don't stubbornly refuse the will of God. Don't turn against what he's been saying. Don't reject the evidence, but accept it, who he is, Christ the Messiah and Saviour, and then go on to live for him, to please him, to do his will. And in that way, he says, you'll really know what it is to have a lifelong relationship with Jesus Christ, who himself is the Lord of life.